Good evening. Greet you all in Jesus' name again. So, children, we've talked about how to worship God a little bit each night. Sing, talk to Him, pray sometimes, talk in different ways. There's another element of what we do when we get together to worship. It's a little different than anything we've talked about so far. Listen to this verse from Nehemiah, children. There was a time in the Old Testament when people got together and Nehemiah was going to read scripture to them. And he says, so they read in the book of the law, this was Ezra, Nehemiah, and the scribes, distinctly, the law of God distinctly, and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. So the people are gathered, they get these big scrolls or whatever they had, and somebody reads. And you remember, you turned, want to, but in Luke 4, when Jesus was a teenager maybe, he's in his local synagogue where his family worshipped in Nazareth. And listen carefully here, it says, and he, Jesus, came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, as Jesus' custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister, and sat down. Now, there's more there to that verse, but that's not what I want to talk about. So one of the things we do when we get together to worship, children, is that we read the Bible, right? Out loud. This is not like Bible reading in prayer. This is like somebody stands up and reads the Bible. In our churches, in our traditions, we call that having devotions, right? Somebody gets up and reads a passage of scripture. So children, before long, maybe the boys a little more than the girls, but it depends where the Lord calls you. Somebody taps you and says, it's your turn for devotions. Might be in school, church, Bible school. It's your turn for devotions. How many of you men here could sort of remember about when you first had to have devotions in church? Raise your hand. You think you sort of about remember that? That's kind of rite of passage here, right? That's a little scary at first, but so here's what I'm going to do for you, boys, especially boys. I'll tell you how to have devotions, right? Because somebody has to learn how to have devotions. This is very important. God has a pattern for us. Don't worry about how people have devotions. You just remember God's pattern. So if it's your turn to have the scripture reading in church, that's the first step, what I just said, scripture reading. Okay, devotions is about focusing our mind out of the Word of God for a purpose. So here's how you do it. It's your turn, and you're at home because you're not here yet. You know, you're going to have devotions. And so you're at home with your Bible, hopefully, your Bible, and you need to pick something to read. Are you going to know what to read? Maybe you go look in the back somewhere where there are, if you have a big Bible, you have like free devotional ideas or something like that, ready-made things. No, not really. What you do to have devotions, the first step is that you first of all have to be a Bible reader yourself. If you're not a Bible reader yourself, you can't have devotions. And if somebody asks you to have devotions, you have to say, I'm sorry, I can't. I'm not a regular Bible reader, so I can't have devotions. So first step to have devotions is you have to be a Bible reader. And then when you are, then it's easy. You just turn to your marker wherever you were last reading the Bible and see if that's a good passage, and maybe it is. And then you pick about 5 to 30 verses, maybe, you know, not too much, but more than one. And you read it about once and think about what's there, and you maybe take a little note card and you write down one thing that kind of stood out to you. Oh, that's amazing. Yes, the Lord is going to be a wall of fire around me. That's a strange verse. Okay, you make a little note of that. And then you read it again, and you might see something else. You read it about three times. Read that passage about three times. Each time you write down about one thing that was, oh, it's impressive. That's a quite a never saw that before. That's interesting. Yeah. And then you go to church. And you get up front and you say happy things, you greet the people, whatever you do, and then you read this passage, and then you share a little bit about things you saw in it. And you have to read distinctly and loudly, kind of like Nehemiah and Ezra, distinctly and loudly. And then if it's expected that you should lead in prayer, you do that, a prayer of adoration. And if not, then just do like Jesus. Can't go wrong doing like Jesus. Just sit down. You read the scripture, and then you go sit down. Okay, that's not very hard, is it? It's not. It's actually not. And the reason I'm actually telling you this is I think I'm sometimes I hurt a little bit inside when I hear 18 or young men saying, I just don't know what to do for devotions. Oh, please, you have a whole Bible to read from. Just read something. You don't even have to say much. Let God speak to the people. That's what you're there for anyway. Just read the Word of God to people. Okay. That's all you need to know to have devotions. And I'll give a little quiet thought to the grown-ups. Young children, you don't need to listen to this, but I'm talking to the grown-ups now. Is that that I believe it's very important that we nurture. And I'll put this quiet part in parentheses, that we restore, but that we nurture the pattern of Bible reading in our public services. Not preaching. Preaching is doing well in our churches. We preach long and faithfully. But Bible reading gets kind of off to the side a little bit sometimes in our services. That's just the thought for you to drop in there. That God in the Old Testament and the New Testament, it was a pattern that whenever people met in the early church, we know that they met and they just picked out passages of scripture and they just read them out loud for everyone to hear. Yeah, I think about that a little bit. Okay, let's sing our song. Get your theme song. All praise to thee, my God, this night. We didn't sing verse 4 yet, I don't believe. Oh, may my soul in thee repose, and may sweet sleep mine eyelids close. But not quite yet, not for at least another 30 minutes. Sleep that shall me more vigorous. This is a clumsy verse to read here. Sleep that shall me more vigorous make. Okay, now this is sort of old English a little bit, but you get that in your mouth there. Shall me more vigorous make. Serve my God when I awake. Oh, when shall I, in endless day, forever chase dark sleep away? So on. All right. So remember, we're going to do it like last time. And yeah, let's remember it was bass and then soprano and then tenor, then alto. And let's go from 4 to 6. 4 to 6, just keep going. And when you get to the end of your part, your bass, you're going to be first. When you get to the end of your part, you don't have to sing loud, but just hold out. Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, just hold out your do there. So we all end on the last word. We're all done. It'll work. You don't have to sing very loud. Verse 4, bass. Oh, may my soul in thee repose. Oh, may my soul, oh, may my soul, oh, may my
Whatever.
Did one part fall off? Did you have four? Not sure. Anyway, thank you. That's a wonderful doxology. All right. Well, I confess that the message that I'm going to bring here is one that I feel myself resisting to bring. Various reasons why I don't want to do it, but I'm going to do it because I think the Spirit said do it. So let me feather my way into this a little bit first. God made the first man on the last day of creation there and called him Adam. And then he gave Adam some tasks. And then he said, Adam's lonely. He needs companion. Okay, so Adam got a companion. And then you go through scripture and you see how the metaphor of the man and the woman as a pair is carried all the way through scripture. And so it's somehow central to God's work with man, and we get into the church era, and we start having this language of Jesus as the bridegroom and the church as the bride. And it goes all the way through to Revelations till we get to a marriage supper. Now, Paul, commenting about this, said it's quite mysterious. This whole story is a great mystery. How Christ and the church and how a man and a woman relate, it's a great mystery. And it's true. But it's a cornerstone of our human existence. And what I have to say here is that I would... It doesn't apply to everybody. And if you're not married here, you have at least people like Apostle Paul on your side, which isn't small stuff. I mean, that's pretty important. But the other side of it is that marriage doesn't last, does it? Marriage doesn't last. People die. Marriages fall apart sometimes, and it doesn't last. And so then there's pain, so forth. And the other thing is that marriages aren't all beautiful. Sometimes they're not. They're not strong. But the reason I want to share it is it goes a little bit like this. I believe that your congregation here, our churches, will be no more flourishing than our marriages. And the reason that's true is not only in a kind of practical sense, like, of course, yeah, we have to get along, but because it's the cornerstone of the model of how, not only how Jesus intended, how God intended for the human race to be propagated and so forth in the context of a family, but also because it's the model of Christ in the church, okay? The earthly marriage union is a model for how Christ and the church are pictured as working together, and Jesus Christ, agapeo, the agape love, we say, of selflessness, that whole model fits together. And I believe that while Satan in our time has focused his energies on deteriorating marriage of a man and a woman through all kinds of aberrations and perversions, as we know in our time, we think that we've seen it all, but we haven't, right? The longer you live, the more perversion comes and presses in upon us in the surrounding society. But so Satan is really in his putting his best to tear those things down, but I really believe that he reserves his real efforts to tear down Christian marriages. That's what I really believe. Because a Christian marriage is the ultimate affront to Satan's project. Because it is the ultimate vehicle, it's the ultimate institution for the building of the kingdom. And so, of course, if you're going to tear down a kingdom, you would have to start with the cornerstone of what builds the kingdom, and that's the Christian home. And the cornerstone of a Christian home is Christian marriage. So, what I want to say to everyone here, this subject does not apply to. Oh, it does. It does, because the kingdom is enriched and nourished and sustained by Christian homes and Christian marriages. And so, whether you are personally in a marriage or plan to be or don't plan to be, doesn't mean that all of this isn't for your flourishing. It is. So I'm just going to plunge right into it. Sometimes evangelists have messages to the youth. Well, this is your message, youth. Because I can't think of any subject that I could talk about that would be more in line for your consideration than to think about what the Bible says about marriage, even if you don't plan to be married. So I'm just going to go through it here. And I did, for my accountability, I brought my wife here tonight. So whatever I say about Christian marriage, if you don't think that there's some accountability in getting up and talking about marriage in front of your companion, then you've never preached. But this is the way it works. So, okay, let's just start right into it by saying that the early part of this, what I have to say to youth is that unlike Jewish culture in the Bible, in which it would be entirely fine for your parents to go and just find a spouse for you and present her or him to you either way and say, here it is, God's will is done, wedding is tomorrow or whatever, you know, that would be fine. It would be scriptural. It would be, I will say, a lot more scriptural in the way we do it. But we're okay with some variation there, I guess. You know, I would have been fine with my parents finding a wife for me because I'm pretty sure they would have found the same one. But it's, you know, I'm just wanting to say that we're not quite scriptural here, but it's okay to a certain extent. What we actually do is a process of discovery that we call courtship sometimes, in which it is rather up to the young people to discover whether God is leading them together and so on. That's fine if you think about it as a contrast. So marriage, my first point is that marriage is a very mysterious human relationship. It's a human friendship that's very mysterious because not on my authority, because people like Solomon said it was amazing and Paul said it was a mystery. But think about a regular human relationship. If you're in a Walmart parking lot, let's say, and a stranger comes up to you, especially if it's after dark, and wants to talk to you, and you don't know who this is, I can promise that the first thing that your mind is in high gear is not, it's not, And if it's someone of the same gender as you, you're not going to be thinking romantic things. But if it's someone opposite, even, you're not either going to be. The first thing that happens when you meet a total stranger is that we are wired, and I don't mean this in some evolutionary way, this is how God made us. The first thing when you meet a stranger is your mind is in high gear doing a risk assessment. Is this person going to hurt me? Yeah, what? And in our society, we've developed ways to tell this. We put out a hand and we touch them. We shake their hands. What's that for? Well, to see if there's a weapon in their hand or not. I mean, you establish a little bit of touch there. Now, I have my name and it's your name and so forth. And we do these little things. And then we get past that stage. Okay, it seems safe. All right. And we start to talk. You might meet a stranger anywhere. And you start to talk. And you tell them who you are. And they tell you who they are. And what you love. And pretty soon you learn things about that person. So you have discovering something about them. And then you realize that, we have something in common. And you might, if you keep on talking long enough, become friends. Right there. And then if you become friends, you might want to see each other again. I mean, he was just a neighbor. And then if you really become good friends, you start sharing your stuff and you give things. And if you're really good friends for a long time, now I'm not talking about a romantic connection, I'm just saying any friendship. You become friends for a long time, you get to the last and deepest level. And that's when you'd be willing to die for that person. Jesus said that's the deepest kind of friendship. If you lay down your life for this person. So see how it progresses from are you safe to who are you to I like you to I would die for you. Now that's normal friendship building. Let's take it over between a man and a maid now. What happens? They meet. It's a little different. There's a little risk assessment goes on. This is true. In our cultures and traditionally, we typically think of the way God made a man and a woman, that the woman has more risk assessment to do. She has more to lose from an unsafe man than vice versa. So on, this is true. But they're kind of, the scales is tipped, shall we say, toward making this work, right? We pretty soon want to discover that indeed we have a lot in common and we fast forward and pretty soon they are indeed sharing things. And this is why I think that when you show up in an initial engagement with a $50 armload of roses, well, you're tipping things a little far and a little fast with your gift giving, because what does gift giving mean? You don't know if you don't know the person, but that's an aside. When the two young friends get married or around that time, they think they would die for each other, but they don't know what that means, right? If you've been married for a while, right? You think you're married, you would die for the other person. You might have to, but you don't really know what that means. And so, young men here, if you want to know whether you are ready for courtship, I brought a helpful paper along for you, but I'm not going to distribute them here. I'm going to say that you have to ask me for them. I have a stack of them in my Bible. It's a checklist for you to know when you're ready for courtship, okay? And you can take them down to, I don't know, about 17 or something like that to 30, whatever age you need to be. So I have a stack here for you after the service. Okay. Step two, a Christian marriage is much more than a friendship. It's a covenant. Now, what's the difference between a covenant? Turn to Matthew. Let's see, Matthew 19. Turn to Matthew 19. Verse 6 or 4, they came and said, how about divorce? You know, and Jesus said, verse 4, have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother, shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. And then they go into talking about divorce and whether what Moses meant and so on. But the point I want to get across here is that a marriage relationship is a covenant. And a covenant is always more than a contract. It's a relationship, okay? It's an agreement. It's actually a kind of pact. I mean, you say, I promise. You think about wedding vows. I this person, do solemnly vow. You know, I will do this, these things. I will love and cherish and protect and so on. So you make a promise, but it's a relationship. A covenant is deeper than a contract, because it's a relationship. And my point here about a covenant is that what the world often thinks of, or our Western culture thinks of, as the passion in a love relationship. The common trope is that this is what glues you together. You're drawn together by the power of this attraction. And this is what just you met, and you swept off your feet, and you were drawn together by this attraction. And the thing I think we should remember is that passion is the fruit of the covenant, not the binding agent. Okay? So the connection between two people, the attraction between a man and a maid, is not the binding agent. The binding agent is the covenant that you make. I promise for life. I am committed to make a covenant. And that seems backwards, and it seems kind of formal, and it seems kind of harsh and so forth to say, oh, well, we just have this very formal, I promised, and so therefore now it's wonderful. Because Western culture has made a lot more hay over saying, or over the story, that somehow I was helplessly swept into this thing, and it was so wonderful, it was meant to be in heaven, it was ordained a long time ago, and it was we too, you know, it was just this. And you know what's wrong with that thinking? If you believe that you are a sort of victim, well, not victim is not the right word, but if you're a sort of, you were just sort of helpless, you just swept into this thing, then you do not see yourself as a covenant maker. You see yourself as having been acted upon by some outside force. And you know what happens? The next time you're attracted to something else, you're going to go for that too. And that's what happens in thousands of marriages that fall apart, is that if I was a prince to my princess once, then I might again. Couldn't help it. And that's how people talk. Have you met those kind of people? It just didn't work out. I met this other person, and it just felt like it was meant to be. It was just, I just fell along with it. And so there's no romantic passion great enough to keep you committed for life, husbands and wives here. None. The only thing that will keep you committed for life is a covenant. That thinking makes a lot of money in cards and Pinterest memes and things like that, but it's not true. Well, let's turn to Ephesians 5. I will try hard not to be long here tonight, but I just want to give you some Bible principles that are cornerstones for the strength of your homes and the strength of your congregation. Ephesians 5, 22. We can say these almost by memory, and yet they take a lifetime to learn. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. So that was the first part. Second part, husband, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. Self, for no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. Now, this has often been remarked upon. It's not original with me or anything, but I'm impressed, always impressed, how Paul, with the wisdom of the Holy Spirit, he was not married, he seemed to summarize the foundation of what makes a marriage work with two ideas. He had one idea for the sisters and one idea for the, one for the wives and one for the husbands, just one idea. He didn't have like, here are 4 points for how to flourish. No, he just had one thing. And what he did is he put his finger on the one thing that he knew would be the hardest for each of us. That's what he did. He said, wives, you're going to have the hardest time submitting to a man who's so imperfect. So I'm just telling you, wives, submit to your husbands. And husbands, surprisingly, you're going to have the hardest time cherishing that woman your whole life, like you should. That's going to be a hard thing for you to do. Now, courting couples and newlyweds don't understand either side of this, and that's fine. God doesn't expect them to. He expects real life to come, and then they learn those things. But Paul just said, here's the hard thing for you, sister, and here's the hard thing for you, brother. And those are the things you need to work on. The rest will fall in place if you get those working. And so you could say it like this. Men, women by nature, and I'm very self-conscious about making blank statements here about the nature of men and women, because this, you can go wrong quickly here, but women by their nature in general find their greatest sense of fulfillment out of being valued as a person and being valued in relationships. And that is not your natural impulse, men. It's not my natural impulse to think about that need. And that's why he says you need to cherish your wife, because she's going to value your time. And so that is why the most hurtful thing that a husband can do to his wife is to cut that apart right there. It's very simple. All you have to do is pay attention to another woman. And you've sliced off that most sacred thing, because she gets her whole sense of self-worth out of you cherishing her as a person and as a relationship. And that, now let's switch it over. He said to the sisters, the hardest thing you're going to have to do is to submit to this man, because he gets his greatest sense of self-worth out of accomplishment, not relationships, out of accomplishment and leadership and mattering and getting things done and so forth. And so the best way for a woman to cut down her husband and cut that apart is to challenge his, or to disrespect his leadership or his effectiveness, what he can get done. So if a wife wants to really disrespect her husband, all she has to say is make some kind of an implication about how he's hopeless. He doesn't get anything done. He doesn't provide. He doesn't lead like other men. He doesn't whatever. She's not going to talk to him about relationships. She can disrespect him what he doesn't do. Okay, so those are the two sides. And those aren't original thoughts, but God knows what we need to work on. And you know how this is. You've been married a few years. You know how this is. I could about promise that most of you married couples here who have been married for a number of years have had a conversation something like this. The wife starts it usually. She says, husband, whatever your name is, can we have some time to talk? And the husband, without fail, you know what his next words are, right? Somebody tell me what the husband always says.
About what?
And about 100% of the time, brothers, that's the wrong answer. Because that isn't what the wife means when she says, do we have time to talk? And I'm just pointing out that illustration to say that that exactly illustrates the difference between what Paul was saying here, the needs of the wife, the needs of the husband. The needs of the wife is the first part, the time, okay? The relationship, the talking. The needs of the husband is the thing. What is it? Is there a problem? Is the washer not working anymore? What can I fix? I'm a fix-it man. I have tools and I can do things. I have a brain. I can do things. And that's not what she wants. Now, you could go on and on in that practical vein, but I'm just saying, Paul was right. That's exactly the difference in a marriage, and that's why you can look for a very, very long time all through the New Testament where it says, wives, love your husbands. Where is it? You're off scot-free, I guess. I don't know, but it's just not there. There is a verse that says that the elder women should teach the younger to love their husbands, but it's not the same word love. It's not every other place where it says husbands should love their wives as Christ loved the church. It's agapeo. I believe I'm right on this, where it's the self-sacrificing love. And this place, one place where it says the elder women should teach the younger women to love their husbands, it's the other word that means just be affectionate. not self-sacrificing. Now, I don't know why I shouldn't read more into that than the scriptures intended, but it's interesting. It's interesting that it's not both ways. Well, let's move on here. Sometimes, though, as a flawed person marries a flawed person, which is about 100% of the time, we go down the road together in marriage, and there's a test, okay? And my third point here is that the Holy Spirit can turn any marriage into a miracle of grace. Christ did not fall in love with us, did he? Well, the scriptures is full of telling us he didn't. He found us in the waste howling wilderness, and we were pretty disgusting. That's how Christ found us. He didn't fall in love with us. He chose us, and what? Christ chose us, and he believed we could become beautiful. That's how he chose us. Now, that's not how husbands find wives. We choose, you know, unpleasant ones and believe they could become something pleasant. But just consider a few points here. Each spouse comes into the marriage with a God-sized hole in their lives, okay, that only God can fill, not the spouse, right? Only God can fill that. Christ can fill that. And if you try to lean into your marriage to fill a spiritual ache, then you'll make heartache and wreckage. I think sometimes meeting couples who say that, oh, they have a very wonderful marriage, but then I remember one particular, the husband said that you have a wonderful marriage, a very strong marriage, and we got to talking about spiritual things. Well, no, he really does. He really hardly has any time to ever read his Bible or pray. And I thought, oh, so you don't have a good marriage. You can't have a good marriage. You know that, brothers and sisters? You can't have a good marriage if your heart is not in tune with the Lord. Now, people say, oh, wait a minute. There's lots of non-Christian marriages that are long and faithful, and they seem stable, and I know so-and-so. They were married for 90 years, and it was all fine. Oh, I'm not saying they can't dwell in unity for 80 years or whatever it is, long, successful marriages and raise children and so forth. Maybe you knew some like that. But it's still not the same as Christian marriage. Because at heart, at the bottom of it, only Christ can transform us into people that are really able to make a marriage glorious. That's my belief. Sometimes there's trauma in our lives, and the people who have trauma in their lives sometimes turn to marriage as a way to heal that, and that's not the answer necessarily either. But notice the language of beautifying here. This is what I want you to get out of Ephesians 5. If the other bit there is too rough, take this. Verse 26 and 27 portrays Christ as finding the church and working with it and making it glorious, not having spot or wrinkle, so that at the end of time, Christ will present the church, the bride, back to himself as something beautiful, something wonderful. That takes a lot of commitment. But a Christian marriage is a little that way. You through time, through years, polish each other up and make each other glorious. Is that possible? Can you spouses make each other glorious? More glorious than you would have been otherwise? I think it's possible. Peter says at one point, likewise, ye husbands, dwell with your wife according to knowledge, giving honor to the wife. And being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. That's a strong verse. And so I believe actually that the spiritual strength of the home lies on the shoulders of the husband. And the grace in the marriage lies largely on the ability of the husband to be a spiritual leader. Well, another observation here, fourth point, is that a marriage changes surely changes us as we go through life. Our marriage changes us. We are not the same people. I like this quote from Stanley Hauerwas. He says, we always marry the wrong person. We never know whom we marry. We just think we do. And even if we marry the right person, just give it a while and he or she will change. For marriage, being the enormous thing it is, means we are not the same person after we have entered it. The primary problem is learning how to love and care for the stranger to whom you find yourself married. Because it wasn't who you thought you married, ever. And so we change, and that's a fine thing. We go through this. I personally came from a rather stoic old order Mennonite background, and I married a Southern girl, and you just can about imagine the differences in emotional expressivity and so forth that was in there, and plus Mennonite, non-Mennonite, so forth. And so we had some real bridging to do in our marriage. And I think I'm allowed to say all this, but so we had to learn these things. And my testimony is that, probably after these 28 years or whatever, I think I've learned to give some hugs and shed some tears if it's really bad. She's probably learned to bring her emotions a little more into my expectations, in public at least. But these things are just part of the way we learn to change over time. And besides, stuff happens, right? Children die, disappointments, reverses, health fails, and that changes a marriage and things. We go through fires that make us very different people, both of us, for sure. Well, what should you do? What should you be aware of to keep it gracious and beautiful? Well, I think of the verse in Song of Solomon, I believe it is, where the bride or the groom, one of them is talking about how the little foxes come and spoil the vines. They nibble at the grapes, the tender grapes, and they chew things up. And he says, he or she says, you need to catch them when they're young, when they're little, and get the small things. And so I thought of it like this, is like, how does a good marriage, one that's really flourishing, start down the hill? How does it start from good to not so good, to not so good, and strained and strained until it's disaster? Well, I think the key is, if you reverse the order of what I said first, how friendships are developed, how we have little kindnesses between two people, and then we share things, and then we get to the point where we're so deep that we would die for each other. I think that if you turn that whole model around and say that the first place that the vines begin to be nibbled in a Christian marriage is that the first thing you stop doing is dying for each other. What does dying for each other mean? It means the little ways that I have to give up for her and she for me. That's dying, okay? If something is irritating, something is unpleasant, but I give it up because. And so when I stop dying for my spouse, that's step one. Everything else is still fine, but I can't stand the irritations anymore. I become irritable, lose patience. And then what's the next step? Well, I might start withholding my gifts of affection. Not only not dying, I'm not sharing anymore. I might get distant. I might start hide from each other. We become secretive and distant. Many, many a spouse has fallen into adultery because they find a listening ear, just someone who's willing to be closer to them than their own spouse. This is how it works. So distance is terrible. And finally, remember what the very first thing was I said that a relationship does? What's the very first element of forming a relationship is determining safety. Is this person going to hurt me or not? The last and final step of a covenant strained and broken is when the gloves come off and people attack each other. And Lord have mercy on couples like that, because no one knows so keenly how to hurt you as the person who knows you best. That's how it is, and it's horrible. And I've seen this kind of thing firsthand. And if you've been around, a spouse that you've lived with for years knows where to poke you, pinch you, cut you, smack you, embarrass you, mortify you, and do all these kinds of things. And that's terrible. God forbid that would become our reality, and we could sort of shudder and say that's all out there. But I believe that the wisdom of Proverbs is that the street from a the road from a good marriage to that is actually not very long. It can be very short. I've seen it in friends and people I know. It's a very short road. All you have to do is start letting yourself get irritated, start paying attention to somebody else, start not being so serious about it. And nowadays, we have tenfold more opportunities through online connections to get yourself drawn away to the road that goes down to the chambers of death. Well, let's leave that. I want to finish up here with some thoughts on grace. I believe that the healing, when there is hurt, okay? And I'll just say this. My experience in life teaches me that in any given congregation like this, there could well be marriage or marriages whose covenant is strained. It's not as beautiful as it could be. I don't want to believe that of Pensacola. I don't know any of you. But here's my encouragement for you if you feel that way. Healing and grace can begin with just one of you. You know that? Just one of you. You don't have to both sit down and agree that we're going to start making this thing beautiful. Because that is the nature of grace, is that if one of you says, I'm sorry. And one of you says, here, I did this for you just because, you know. One act of grace by one spouse can begin healing. And so it does take repentance, I realize. I realize there are thousands of counselors and psychiatrists and pastors and people like that who would like to give these things names, and they would like to medicate them and so forth. And I love the way, I forget who it was, it might have been Timothy Keller, who said that we cannot be more merciful than to call it sin. That's what God does. When you call it sin, there's hope, because sin can be forgiven. If you call it a disease, there is no hope. You just have a disease and all you can do is medicate it. But if you call it sin, it can be forgiven. Then you can go on. I think that's an inspiring thought. Beauty in a marriage comes with time, doesn't it? I think about it, you know, this thing of how when you're first married, you think that it's beautiful and it's going to be. And it is. It is. Don't get me wrong. And then a few years into marriage or sometime in there, you discover hot buttons like, oh, don't say that again. That didn't work. Or you don't do this. And so you learn, if your marriage is going to keep on growing, you learn there are things you don't do. Okay, that's avoiding sore places. I mean, all I did is ask her where she got this chicken. I mean, I was just asking. Or, you know, whatever. I just asked if he would, can he ever be home on time for supper? You learn things not to say. Okay, but that's not still a good marriage. A good marriage goes to the next step. It's not about avoiding the things not to do to make a problem. It's that you learn where those problems are and you make up for them. You offset them. In your spouse. Your spouse has some strange thing about her or him that, you know, it's a little bit embarrassing, public or whatever. And you, as a loving spouse, you just cover for that. You make up for that. See the difference? It's not just that we avoid sore places, but we do like the, you know, the oysters, you know, there's a grain of sand, there's an irritant, and we make a pearl out of it. We cover for that. We make that thing. We absorb it into ourselves, into each other. And there's a thousand practical ways this can happen, isn't it? Men and women have strengths and they cover for each other. And we learn, I'm sure my spouse learns to be patient when, oh, there he goes again, you know, some pet theme. He talks too much or whatever. There she goes again. Beautiful opportunity, men and brothers and sisters, here's a beautiful opportunity to just absorb that and make it glorious. I have a friend in, no, I don't have a friend. He's gone now. He's dead. But there's an older man in our community out there. It was a horse and buggy man, and so he'd come around in his horse and buggy, and he was quite the talker. I mean, like, quite the talker. And he would come to business places, and he would go inside, and it'd always be 45 minutes to pick up a part, you know, because he'd be talking to everybody. But he usually went to town with his wife. And where was she? She was holding the horse, you know, sitting in the buggy. And he would be inside, you know, talk, 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 talk. And I used to look out the window when he would come to our place of business, and he'd be talking at me, and I was kind of wishing it would be over. And I'd you know, look out there like, did you forget she's out there, you know, somehow? And he seemed blissfully unaware of it. And I remember a time when he had pulled up and he tied his horse to the dumpster. And she was out there, and he was in the office maybe an hour, I don't know. And here comes the dumpster truck, pick up the dumpster. And the man went down there, and he backed up to it, and then he stopped, and then he got out of his truck, came into the office, and said, who's tied up to the dumpster? And this man, he was talking away. He barely stopped in his stream. It's us, my wife. It's fine. Don't worry about it. And the man said, no, I want the dumpster. And it took him several tries until, you know, he realized that, oh, okay, yeah. And then, but I'm just saying that I never heard her reflect against him. She was quiet. And I can't imagine many women putting up with what she did. For years, she just waited on him. I don't know what happened when he got in the buggy and they were on the way home, but I'm just saying that, you know what? On some level, all of us who are married, we have the opportunity to absorb like Christ absorbed, or we can fight. That's our choice. We can be irritated and quarrel. Because while it's glorious to see an old couple in their 80s who are just enjoying their time together, all of you have probably have seen a couple in their 80s who are really, really well practiced at being ugly. Have you seen them? I mean, just nasty and impatient, and they have years of bickering practice. That's not glorious. Well, if you can see, if you can keep seeing your bride as, you just need to read the Song of Solomon a little more. If you can see your bride as the lily of the valley, no matter the decades, if you can see your groom as the mighty prince out of the wilderness, like it says in there, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved. This is my friend. That's glorious covenant marriage. And it has everything to do with where your children go and where your church goes. Set me as a seal upon thine heart, as a seal upon thine arm, for love is strong as death. And I know that's not particularly an evangelistic sermon, but if evangelism means inviting people into the kingdom and building the kingdom, then I don't know of anything much more evangelistic than to have strong and God-glorifying marriages. So God bless you. Let's stand for a closing prayer.